A God who is there for his servants. The Apostle Paul went from being one of, I suppose, Jerusalem's blue-eyed boys, one of the really popular people in Jerusalem, to being absolutely reviled. We saw last week, didn't we, how when Paul was persecuting the early church, when Paul was persecuting Jewish converts, because that's who he would be persecuting at that time, he was great. The people, well, they loved him. They didn't want anything to do with those who it would on the face of it be seen as turning their backs upon centuries of Judaism, who were now chasing after this new novel idea brought about by this Jesus, his disciples. So he was really popular. Well, then, of course, when he began preaching himself after his conversion, things changed. And of course, when he returned a number of years later, and that was where we began our reading, to Jerusalem, and he said, "Now I'm bringing the gospel to Gentiles." Well, we saw last week how the shifting sands of persecution. It was okay 25 years later to talk about Jesus, to talk about the fact we may have got it wrong stoning Stephen, because lots of Jews had been converted. But now to say the gospel is going forth to Gentiles, which was in many ways saying much of Judaism is now redundant, well, that was unthinkable. That's why they said this man must not live. Wasn't the fact he was trying to convert Jews, it was trying to convert Gentiles and bringing them in on an even footing to Jews without becoming a Jew. It was a terrible thing in the eyes of many Jews. That's why there was so much resentment. It was also true, of course, of the Apostle Paul, what the Lord Jesus had said a number of years earlier. "Truly I tell you," he continued, "no prophet is accepted in his own hometown." Jesus found that. That was exactly now what Paul was finding. He was from Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey, but he grew up, he was educated, and may say much of his early working life was in Jerusalem. He's seen as somebody from the city of Jerusalem. We know, don't we, how earlier the Apostle Paul had been removed from Jerusalem by the Lord. After he'd been converted in Damascus, he stopped there a while, then he had to go back to Jerusalem, and eventually there, as he preached the gospel, he had to flee. He was lowered down through a basket, through one of the outside walls, and off he was taken to Caesarea, and from there he sailed away from there for a number of years. But since then, a lot had happened to Paul. 25 years had occurred, maybe a little bit more. He'd been on three missionary journeys, amongst many other things. And while he'd been on these missionary journeys, it seemed to be more and more clear to him that suffering awaited him once he returned to Jerusalem. It was right for him to go back, but when he went back, he was going to experience suffering and trials. In chapter 21, verse 4, "Finding the disciples there, we stayed with them 7 days. Through the Spirit, they urged Paul not to go on to Jerusalem." The reason for that was because they knew he was going to be persecuted there. And verses 10 and 11, "After we had been there a number of days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. Coming over to us, he took Paul's belt, tied his own hands and feet with it, and said, 'The Holy Spirit says, in this way the Jews of Jerusalem will bind the owner of the belt and will hand him over to the Gentiles.' And when we heard this, we and the people there pleaded with Paul not to go back to Jerusalem." They were right. Paul was going to be persecuted back in Jerusalem. He was going to be tied and put in chains. The bit they got wrong is that it was God's will for him to go back. They were right what was going to happen. Their response was because they loved the guy. No, that was right. But it was right that he went back. And now as he spoke of his work, his work amongst the Gentiles, Then the Lord said to him, go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And maybe Paul was planning on speaking about the hundreds, the thousands that had come to faith as a result of his ministry, but he never got a chance to do that. The crowd listened to Paul until he said that. Then they raised their voices and shouted, rid the earth of him. He's not fit to live. We might forgive Paul for being a bit discouraged at that moment in time. We might forgive Paul if he'd have thought, I wish I'd have listened to Agabus. I wish I'd have listened to Dr. Luke. I wish I'd have listened to my friends who pleaded with me not to come back to Jerusalem. I wish I'd have stopped and, well, maybe played it a little bit safer. Paul did experience a lot of persecution while he was on his missionary journey. As you know, he was left for dead. He was beaten at times. But there were places where he could have stayed, where there was far less danger. Yet it seems Paul simply wouldn't entertain such a thought. Going back into chapter 20, in verse 22, and now compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. And I'm sure Paul didn't just believe that when he said that. He believed that when he was in Jerusalem as well, at facing this mob. He was sure of his calling. He was passionate about the word of God. And he was passionate about the need for people to hear, whether it was going to be easy for him or whether it was going to be risky and painful. I just want to challenge us this morning as to what is our passion for the gospel and for those who are lost. Between verse 22 of chapter 22 and verse 11 of chapter 23, there are five aspects of Paul's character that served him in difficult times, and we're going to spend nearly all our time on that. The long section at the end, it depends on time, might be just a couple of sentences, there might be a bit more. But 5 points. Firstly, a clear head. It's verses 22 to 30 of chapter 22. Paul was rescued from this Jewish mob. That they were baying for his blood. Make no mistake, this wasn't just a protest. This wasn't just a bit of political sabre rattling that, you know, we might get in question, Prime Minister's question time. This wasn't like that. They wanted him dead. It was only because of the Romans that he was saved. God's providence, of course, God's overruling, but it was because of the Romans that he was, they'd have taken him out, they'd have stoned him, they'd have done what they did to Stephen. They charged him with the same things as we looked at last time. The Romans, they were not really interested in Jewish matters per se, weren't really bothered about Jewish infighting, so long as it didn't affect them, so long as it didn't call into question Roman rule, things like that. This was quite clearly doing that. It was a huge public order offence. And they needed to know what was the cause of it, this sudden and this vicious uproar. So they intervened, took Paul away. Now, the Romans tended to take, I suppose, quite a direct approach to questioning. Their way of doing it was to flog the person and then ask questions. That was a brutal experience for anybody who experienced it. At that point, Paul's nose, we may say, was really up against the grind. But the thing Paul did was he kept, by God's grace, a clear head. And he spoke up. And I'd suggest to you, he spoke up rightly to save himself from that brutal experience. Now, there's anybody here who immediately thinks, oh, well, the Lord Jesus didn't speak up at his trial, so Paul shouldn't have spoken up. There's a difference. The Lord Jesus came to die. The Apostle Paul was called to preach the gospel. And he was called to proclaim that gospel. And if I might say, to use whatever resources were available to him, right resources, to ensure that that occurred. And that's what he did. He kept a clear head, and he was able, by God's grace, to remember that he was a Roman. He knew what the Roman law was, and he knew that it was being breached. And he was right, I suggest, to say what he did. Now, we're probably never going to face a situation like that. Unless, of course, the Lord leads us to an area of the world where there is such persecution. Pray that we'll never experience that in our country. But what I would say is this. If we're prepared to wear our salvation on our sleeve, if we're prepared to make it very clear that we are Christians, and that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did, then we are going to face lots of situations and lots of times in our lives when we are questioned about it, and maybe we are cynically mocked about it, maybe ridiculed, maybe even worse. Paul certainly was, on straight gospel issues. And I'd suggest we need to pray for a clear head and a clear tongue. A clear head, sorry, and a bold tongue. That's what Paul had. It's important we know the Word of God. And I also suggest it's important we have an understanding of the world. What saved Paul at that time was an understanding of the world. He knew Roman law. He was a Roman. There are many times when Paul's response wasn't what we may say political, but it was gospel. If the gospel was being challenged, Paul responded with the gospel. And I'd suggest to you, we need to have a very clear understanding of the Word of God and an understanding of the world from the perspective of where people are coming from who talk to us. We need to address where they're coming from. We need to be relevant with what the gospel teaches. We need to have a good understanding of the gospel, and we need to have a bold tongue to speak up. Secondly, it's verse 1 of chapter 23. Paul had a good conscience. The Roman commander decided he was going to call the Sanhedrin together. That was the legislative body in that day. There were Samaritans, there were Pharisees, there were others as well. They were the two biggest bodies within it. They wanted to find out what was happening. Now, there's really little doubt what the Sanhedrin wanted to charge Paul with. It would have been heresy, and it would have been desecrating the temple. But as far as we know, they never actually got round to laying those charges. But that's what they would have been. What we learn from the way that Paul seemed to take hold and to take control of this meeting is that for Paul, a willingness to be accountable to the Lord for every area of his life, for every aspect of his behaviour, was important. We must be clear. It's dangerous to say, sometimes hear people say that you should let your conscience be your guide. Or they'll say you should listen to that little voice inside of you. Now, there are times, I think, when that's good. We all have that inbuilt. We know the difference between right and wrong. But I am sure some of the most, if I can say, vile human beings that have ever lived, think of people like Hitler, Stalin, who've done great atrocities, Pol Pot in Cambodia, elsewhere, people. I'm sure there's a sense in which they could claim that they were guided by what they felt was right. They were guided by their conscience. I think we need to be clear, our conscience is not, one writer describes it as a sinless abstraction. The idea is almost that our conscience is a bit like a microchip that God places into each of us, that he always makes the right decision to guide us. Our conscience isn't that. Paul wasn't speaking of that sort of a conscience. He knew it was that. His conscience could be very much guided by his own desires, his own weaknesses, human frailties. The conscience Paul was speaking of was something different. It was his knowledge of himself compared to a particular standard, and that particular standard was God's standard. It was God's law. It was God's character. It was God's word. Now, that doesn't mean when Paul said to Ananias and the Sanhedrin, "I've got a clear conscience," doesn't mean to say that he was saying, "When I compare myself to God's standard, I'm perfect." Wasn't saying that. He wasn't saying that his conscience never accused him of sin. I'm sure it did on plenty of occasions. He was a sinner like us, saved by grace. He wasn't saying that because my conscience doesn't accuse me, I feel good about myself. Therefore I can say I've got a good conscience because I feel good about myself. Not at all. Paul could say that he'd got a good conscience before God because since his conversion, he had always striven to have a good understanding of God's law and God's will for his life. And he had resolutely sought to put it into practice. Now, there were times when he'd got it wrong, of course. But he had, as best he was able, resolutely sought to put it into practice, which also meant putting to death those things that would pull him away in the opposite direction. You've got to do both. It's not just about resolutely trying to do the things that God wants us to do. It is just as important that at the same time we also put to death, as Paul said, those things that would distract us and pull us in the opposite direction. And by God's grace, Paul had tried to do both of them. I think the challenge for us is when we look at our lives, are our lives governed by a knowledge of God's law, a sincere desire to always submit to his will, and a passion to put to death those things that would draw us towards sin? And I'd suggest for many Christians that last one actually can be the most difficult, because that means taking our foot out of the world's camp. It means we can't have a foot both in both camps. It means we put to death the foot that's in, the things that are keeping the foot in the world. So both feet are on God's pathway, striving to know his will, obeying his law. Thirdly, verses 2 to 5, there was a holy boldness. Now, when we read this, there's quite a few different views, interpretations. Was this Paul responding in anger? Was this Paul showing his frail humanity by what he said? There's certainly some pretty spicy things that came from Paul's lips. Less than complimentary descriptive terms used about the high priest. I suppose linked to that, as some writers say, maybe Paul wasn't even aware who it was who was before him. This meeting was called at short notice. Paul hadn't been in Jerusalem long. He'd been away for 20 odd years. The high priest's picture wouldn't have been on the internet for everybody to see him on the news. They didn't have such things. He'd maybe never seen the guy before. The high priest may not have been dressed in all his fancy robes because of the urgency that this meeting had been called by the Roman commander. So was it just the fact that Paul didn't recognise him? And therefore his apology in verse 5 was in the face of, well, either of those things. Could be, but there is an alternative view Augustine, John Calvin, no, others would hold to this particular view. And they'd suggest that Paul knew exactly what he was saying, and he knew who he was saying it to. And verse 5 is almost sarcasm. Verse 5 is actually saying, hey, no high priest who God has appointed would ever behave in the manner and the way that you are doing, Ananias. Now, I leave it up to you which view you take. I personally favour the latter view. I think what the Lord Jesus said to Paul later would support this as well. But I favour the latter view, that Paul knew exactly what he was saying. One thing is certain, whichever view you take, what Paul said, he actually got spot on. God will strike you. A few years later, the Jewish zealots assassinated Ananias as the whole priesthood finally crumbled irreparably. Remember, this is about 58, 59, 60 AD. About 60 to 67 AD, there was war declared between the Jews and Rome. 70 AD, Rome squashed the rebellion, destroyed the temple. It wasn't just God will strike you, but he described Ananias as a whitewashed wall. We might think that's quite strong. It was gentler than the description the Lord Jesus used for their predecessors. He actually described them as whitewashed tombs. But if you think about a whitewashed wall, imagine a crumbling wall. You just get some white paint and you just paint over it, and it doesn't look as bad as what it did before the paint was put on. Well, that's the sort of idea that Paul's saying. He says, if you scrape away the surface, there's a real mess under there, Ananias. You put your robes on and everybody thinks it's fine. But underneath, where God can see, it's anything but that. You're just a whitewashed wall. You see, Paul knew what the priesthood had become. I don't think Paul was answering the reviling that he was receiving with reviling himself. I don't think he was. I think he was rather, as I think it was John Calvin who said, facing a fool with his folly and his eternal danger. And that's what Paul was doing. The latter part of verse 3, I think some people say, oh, this was Paul sinning. This was going beyond what Jesus said in Matthew 5. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Paul failed on each point. I don't think he did. I don't think this was what I'll describe as personal revenge. I actually think what Paul was doing here was laying a very serious accusation before Ananias that was coming from a very clear and a composed mind. He also happened to be right as well. Paul wasn't going to pass over this outrageous act from someone who should clearly have known better without saying something. Remember what Jesus said to their predecessors. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. None of us would say Jesus went beyond his own warning. I don't think the Apostle Paul did. I think he was just laying before this man a very clear warning. He was facing a fool with his folly and his eternal danger. Paul was leaving Ananias in no doubt as regards the seriousness of his sin. And perhaps the lesson for us here is this. It's a reminder to us that there are times when we are to speak with boldness. When we are to call those, whether it's in high places or low places, to account for the things they have said, for the things they have done before the bar of God's revealed word. Not our personal view, not our personal whatever. The bar of God's revealed word, what God's word says. Let me ask a question. How will people know they are doing wrong How will people know they have a need to repent if, as Christians, we're so timid we won't say anything to them and we won't point them to a saviour? We would all agree that if a young child is doing something wrong, we warn them, we tell them. You don't let a young child carry on putting their hand near something that's going to burn them, or kicking a football next to a busy road. You warn them of the dangers, or of the consequences of doing that. We'd all do that. But aren't there times we will turn an eye because it's not culturally acceptable, and let someone go to hell because we won't say anything? Fourthly, verses 6 to 10, a very clear resurrection hope. We may say here that at one level Paul boxes clever. At one stroke he shows just how ludicrous it was to imagine that Ananias and his cronies sat with him with the appropriate inheritors of Moses and Aaron, first high priest. On vital points, there was no reconciliation between, let's describe them as the current church leadership, and the Word of God. It's ridiculous what they views they held. The diversity amongst them compared to the Word of God. The Sadducees, the priest was one of them. The Sadducees, they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Think about it. If they don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, by implication, the Lord Jesus could not have risen from the dead. By implication, when you die, you cannot raise from the dead. So when you die, that's it, the end of it. There's no such thing as heaven and hell. You've just cut across a huge amount of core biblical teaching, haven't you? You've also made the Lord Jesus out to be a liar, and God to be a liar. So therefore the Word of God is now turned into disrepute. That's what they believed. They didn't believe about other things as well, but that's probably the most significant. Now, at least on this point, although they had lots of faults, but at least on this point the Pharisees agreed with God's Word. Such was the strength of feeling between the church leadership, chaos ensured. And for his own safety, scared he'd be pulled to pieces. Imagine the Roman commander calling some soldiers, get him out of here, for his own safety. That's what happened. Lesson for us. Let's not let our agenda be dictated by the world. And let's not be distracted by the current flavour of the month as regards the world's agenda, in the way that this particular month they're flying against God's Word. Let's remember what's really key and what's really important. We need to focus and we need to continue to point people to the Saviour. The Saviour who went to the cross to pay the penalty of sin, who rose from the dead, who ascended to heaven, who reigns at the Father's right hand, who intercedes for his people, and who one day will gloriously return for his people and to condemn those who've rejected him. Irrespective of whether we've won them over on some secondary issue, or whether we've convinced them to have a different view on some moral issue within God's Word. Now, I'm not saying that's not important, but you can win people over to agree with you about creation instead of evolution, on the issue of marriage, on the issue of homosexuality and everything else, and they can tick all those boxes, and yet they're no closer to the kingdom of God as any unbeliever. And at the end of the day, somebody's going to face God's judgment for eternity, not on those issues. But do they have a relationship with Jesus Christ? I'm not saying those issues aren't important, but let's not be distracted. Let's focus on the main things, the really important things. Fifthly, a wonderful assurance, verse 11, two important things here. Firstly, just note that there's no rebuke here from the Lord Jesus for anything Paul said to Ananias. I don't think I'm reading too much into that, but there's no rebuke here. From the Lord Jesus' perspective, Paul had been faithful in Jerusalem, now he was going to be faithful in Rome. And secondly, what an incredible encouragement this must have been to Paul. To say the least, things were looking a bit dicey for Paul, weren't they? But the Lord Jesus comes and says, Paul, you've been faithful to me in Jerusalem, you've proclaimed the word of God, you're going to Rome. You're going to the heart of the empire. You're going to what was in those days the centre of the world. And you're going to proclaim the gospel for me there. Now, it's true. The apostle to the Gentiles was not going to be silenced in Jerusalem. That was great. But what was far more important, I'm sure this was more important to Paul as well, it ought to be more important to us, is that the perfect will of God was not and could not be thwarted by its enemies. Lesson for us. Everyone here has a ministry to fulfill. God's given us all gifts. God's called us to do all manner of different tasks. One writer said this: remember, the Christian is immortal until God says your job is now complete, your job is done. That's true with Paul. They wanted Paul dead. On paper it looked like that's how he was going to end up in Jerusalem. But God says no, he's still got work to do. Eventually God would say, right now the work is complete, come home. That's exactly the same for us. Jesus, as Paul's Lord, promised that he would never leave him, that he would always give him the words to say. And that promise is valid for every believer. We need to believe that, and we need to put it to the test to see the truth of God's word. Sixthly, it will just be a couple of sentences. Long section, verse 12 to 35. Read it when you get home, read it later. The sun rose the following day, and there's this plot, these 40 zealots, they want to kill Paul. It's verses 13 to 15. Sadly, they go to the Sanhedrin don't just throw them out, the Sanhedrin quite clearly are complicit with this. They're in agreement with this. God wasn't going to be beaten. Verse 16, he even uses one of Paul's relations. Now think about this. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisee. When he was converted, I just wonder what his family thought. His father was a Pharisee. His father paid all that money to send him to one of the greatest rabbis, Gamaliel, to be trained. He rejected it all. He became a Christian. In those days, what would have happened? He'd have been rejected by his family. No hesitation. Now, I don't know what had happened with the family after that. We're not told. Paul doesn't speak about it. First time we hear about this, really. His sister's son, wasn't it? He hears this, overhears it. Goes and tells Paul. Paul tells him to go and tell the Roman soldiers, the commander. And there's this huge plan put in place to get him out, get him safe. And that happens. Do you remember Nebuchadnezzar's words? At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven and my sanity was restored. Then I praised the Most High. I honoured and glorified him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" Now, whether or not that was sincere by Nebuchadnezzar, this debate, one thing is certain, it's absolutely right and spot on. How true those sentiments are. God used this situation to get Paul out of Jerusalem, to get him to Caesarea, another step on the journey to Rome. All we need to say on this is God is faithful to his word. Not one word of his will fail. And yet all conspiracies against him will ultimately come to nothing. Paul could have great confidence in his God. I hope we have great confidence in that same God as well. Because this God has an everlasting love for each one of his children. That doesn't just mean the Apostle Paul. That means you and I, if we are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. This God has a matchless grace for each of his children, the Apostle Paul, right down to me and you. And this love and this grace is for all his children. If we are humble, if we are willing to be his servants and to put into practice what the Lord has done in our lives, as Paul was, for God's glory alone. Amen.